George Whitefield was an 18th century English revivalist, evangelist, preacher. And he preached in England, and he preached here in America. After one of his sermons, a man came up to him and said, "Mr. Whitefield, I don't believe what you believe." To which he said, "Well, okay, what do you believe?" And the man said, "I believe what my pastor believes." And Whitefield said, "Okay, what does your pastor believe?" He said, "My pastor believes what our church believes." "Okay, what does your church believe?" "Our church believes what our denomination believes." And Whitefield, getting a little bit exasperated, said, "Okay, what does your pastor, your church, and your denomination believe?" And the man looked at him and said, "We all believe the same thing." And he turned around and he walked away. Folks, there are many people who claim to be followers of Christ in the 21st century that are like that man. Christian agnostics. The Apostle Paul, in writing one of his letters to the Thessalonians, said, "I would not have you be ignorant, brethren." And that word ignorant is the word from which we get our word agnostic. Gnosis to know, gnosis not to know. "I would not have you be ignorant, brethren." Someone writing on that said, the largest denomination in the United States today is not the Church of the Grace Brethren or the United Brethren. It's the Church of the Ignorant Brethren. And I'm going to tell you, folks, as followers of Jesus, none of us should belong to that denomination. Amen? Amen. We need to know what we believe. We need to know the truth of God's Word. We need to know it. We need to be able to articulate it to some degree. And we need to, most of all, be able to live it out in our day-to-day lives. Amen. Amen? We need to take our Bibles now. I'd invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Jude. That's the little book that you find right before the last book, Revelation, Jude. And you remember as you turn there that back several weeks ago, I know you all remember this, I began a series that I entitled Contend Earnestly for the Faith. And we want to look at verse 3 as our jumping off point again this morning. In verse 3 of Jude, the author writes this, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt it necessary to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints." Handed down to the saints. Jude says that we are to contend. And you remember that that word means battle for. It was a wrestling term, wrestle, battle, hand-to-hand combat. And that tells us that there is a battle that is going on. It is a battle for the truth. A battle for the truth. It's going on. It's a fierce battle. The battle is waged in the office. The battle is waged in the schoolroom. The battle is raging in the marketplace. The battle is raging in Washington, D.C. The battle is raging in all around us. And as Christians, we are called to be on the front lines. We are called to contend, to battle for the truth. He says, contend earnestly for the faith. And you remember also that the faith is, that is the essential truths of God's word that all true believers believe in. All true believers hold to the faith. And the faith is under attack. in this world, in our society. And we are called to contend earnestly for it. And to do that, we have got to know the faith. We have got to know the truth of God's word. We have got to know what we believe as Christians. Amen. We started out 3 or 4 weeks ago and taking a look at what the Bible says about the Bible, about the word of God. And you remember that we looked at this book and we said that this book is the verbally inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative word of God from cover to cover. Amen. This book is God's truth. It says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. This book tells us what is right. It tells us what is not right. It tells us when we get off the path how to get right. And it tells us how to stay right. It is the inspired word of God. God breathed. And because it is God's breath, it has no errors in it. Jesus said in Matthew 24:35, he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words, what? Will not pass away. It's true. It's inerrant. And it is infallible. That means it cannot fail. It cannot be loosed. It cannot in any way not come to pass. Jesus said in John 10:35, he said, scripture must be fulfilled. Scripture must be fulfilled. It is infallible. And then therefore it is authoritative. That means it is the absolute authority of God in every matter to which it touches. Every matter, it's the authoritative word of God. It is God's authority. It is God's plumb line by which all other truth claims must be tested. That's the word of God. And so we can know what is truth by looking in this book. And that's where we had to start with that. And therefore, it was written by men. But it was written by men who were moved by the Holy Spirit. God, men moved the pen, but God moved the men so that what they wrote totally and completely without error or omission is God's very word. And the sum of his word is truth. That's where we got to start. Where's the truth? The truth is in this book. And so we're going to look at the different truths in God's book. And today, we want to look at another aspect of the faith. Very important aspect of the faith. And that is what the truth is about God. Now, as I start this sermon, I'm going to tell you, I feel very inadequate even to preach this sermon. Because I'm going to tell you what the Bible says about God in 45 minutes or 35 minutes. Right. You know, when I was asked at Moody Bible Institute to teach on the doctrine of God, I only had 10 weeks. I only had 10 weeks. And I thought, how in the world am I going to teach about God in 10 weeks, let alone 35 minutes or 40 minutes? So we're just going to scratch the surface today. But I'll tell you what the Bible has to say about God is amazing. But we are going to start with, first of all, the wrong views of God. The wrong views of God, because there's a lot of stuff out there that is not true about God. Many of you are familiar with Glenn Beck. You heard of Glenn Beck, Fox News reporter. Glenn Beck wrote an article entitled, God is Under Attack in America. And he says this, he writes, here's the one thing. We are no longer one nation under God because God is under attack in America. And his basic theme of that article was, you know, we're trying to kick God out of everything, all public life, out of the courtrooms, out of the classrooms, out of government, out of all social life. We're trying to kick God out of everything, so God's under attack. And he certainly is under attack in our country by many. But he's under attack in another way. And that is by wrong thoughts and wrong views and wrong lies about God. Yes. He's under attack. Now, let me just give you quickly five of those wrong views of God, and then we're going to evaluate them. Then we're going to take a look at what the Bible says about God. First of all, there's the wrong view, atheism, that God is a myth, or God is dead. You know, that is becoming more and more of a view of many in the United States. It's on the rise. Again, that article by Glenn Beck, he says a new poll says that 15% of us now have no religious beliefs. No religious beliefs. All you got to do is go down the mall. Come down the mall next Friday night with us and talk to people. They don't even have a clue. No religious beliefs. They can't even name one of the Ten Commandments. And that has doubled. That percentage has doubled since 1990. But if you look at the statistics about atheism, right now, probably 8 to 10% of people in the United States say there is absolutely no God. That's what an atheist says. Not I don't know. I know that there's no God. That's something. No God. The German philosopher, you remember this became popular back even in the 19th century under Nietzsche. You remember Nietzsche's, his famous, God is dead. We have killed him. That came out after evolution started to take hold. God's dead, German philosopher. Well, I'll tell you what, that belief that God is dead is growing in our country. Wrong view. Second view that's wrong, and that's the deism. Not atheism, deism, which says God is distant. God is distant. The deist says that God, who created everything, got everything started, stirred the pot, and then he took a vacation. Then he just kind of abandoned his creation. And now God has nothing to do with creation. God created the universe, started it functioning, but is no longer actively involved in it. Many people believe that. Or if they don't believe it, they act like they believe it. You know, it's interesting, the Muslim faith, which is, by the way, growing in our nation, has kind of a deistic view of God. They say God, Allah, is so transcendent that he is unknowable. I've been told, and I've never really talked to a Muslim about this, but I've talked to people that have Muslim ministries, that if you mention a personal relationship with God to a Muslim, very offensive to a Muslim. Because they believe that God is distant. And a lot of people believe that. God's way out there. He might exist, but he's distant. He's not involved with his creation. A third wrong view is Easternism. Easternism. And that view holds that God is impersonal. God is impersonal. This is how most Eastern religions, such as Hinduism and Buddhism. Buddhism, you can be an atheist and be a Buddhist. But some Buddhists do believe in God, but their God is impersonal. He's not a personal God. Brahman to the Hindu is cosmic force, cosmic energy. Back last fall when I befriended a man, a Hindu man by the name of Ram, he came to our house and brought it was a video. He showed us on his laptop about what the Hindus believe, and his God was cosmic energy. And he showed this video, and I really began to understand a little bit the difference and how his God was not a he or even a she. His God was an it, cosmic energy. And that's the Eastern view, And it's growing. Folks, it's growing in our country. Many of the Hollywood stars are turning to Eastern mysticism. The New Age philosophy is just Easternism repackaged in this country. It's kind of Star Wars theology. They worship the Force. And that's Easternism. It's growing. And then you have fourth wrong view, relativism. God is generic. God is generic. The thought here is that all religions worship the same God, but just use different names. Do you ever talk to anybody that has said that? I've talked to people and they say, well, you know what? You Christians, you worship Jesus. And the Jews worship Jehovah. And the Muslims worship Allah. And the Hindus worship Brahman. And so forth and so on. But you know what? It's all the same God. We just are addressing him with a different name. God is God, whatever you call him. I call that relativism. Or generic God. See, he's just everybody's worshiping the same God, just different names. That is prevalent. People will tell you that. It's just if you have faith. You have faith in your God, they have faith in their God. That's the answer. Well, that's wrong. And then number five, and this is my term, but I call it meism. Meism. God is what I make him. God is what I make him. I've talked to so many people that say things like this. Well, my God is a God of love. My God forgives everybody. My God would never send anybody to hell. And you see, I have my God. I have my view of God. And that's what God is. This view of God generally makes God an old, gentle, benevolent grandfather in the sky that's going to dote on his grandchildren. Or Santa Claus that's going to give everybody what they want. This God is like the God in the bottle, the genie God. And I rub my lamp of prayer, and God's got to do what I want him to do. You see, because in this view of God, meism, God exists to meet my needs and to make me happy. Folks, you would not believe, I don't think we would believe how many people have that kind of God. We're told today that I think it's over 90%, 91% of people, something like that, 90%, believe in God. What God? What God? Many believe in the meism God, that God is what I make him. Now, let's just look at these five wrong views, and then we want to get into what the Bible says about our great God. First of all, atheism. Folks, the Bible, this book, never tries to prove the existence of God. Never does. In fact, it starts out with a verse that says, in the beginning, God. It assumes that everybody knows God exists. And you know what? Everybody does. Amen. Everybody does. You see, because God... There's a couple reasons for that. Romans 1 says this. Romans 1, I believe 20 says, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made so that they are without excuse. God has put in nature a witness, a testimony that he is. You know what? If somebody is in a room, you don't have to see them to know that they were there. If they've left some things, if they've left fingerprints or DNA, I've been reading in the paper some of the cases, some of the terrible cases of murder, but they had DNA evidence. Do you know what? Somebody says, do you ever see God? No, I've never seen God. But that doesn't mean that we don't know he's not there. Because he's left his fingerprints over all of creation. He's left his divine DNA over all that he's made. And we can look around us and we know that he is. Amen. I know he is. Yes. I've seen him. Behold, the heavens are telling forth the glory of God. Look up. Look down. Look around. Look wherever you look. You can see the fingerprints of God. You know, Linda and I were up in Maine. We went whale watching. And so we're out in a whale watching excursion. We're going out. And there was a young lady who was a marine biologist. And she was our kind of our tour guide, if you will. And as we were going out to the place where we were going to see these whales, she's giving us this lecture on whales. And she begins, 50 million years ago. And when somebody says that, I always want to say, how do you know? How do you know? How do you? I couldn't because she had the microphone. And 50 million years ago, did you know whales were on Earth, were on the land? Well, they know that. They were originally in the ocean, but they decided they wanted to go on land, so they went on land. And they say that because whales are not fish. Whales are mammals. So they came out of the ocean and decided to live on land. And then they decided, no, I don't want to live on land. I want to go back in the ocean. Because there was more food in the ocean. And she went on and on. I'm like, how do you know that? How do you know that? How do you know that? But then she made her mistake. She was talking about the senses, you know, the sense of hearing and the sense of seeing. And she got to the sense of smell. And she said, and do you know that the whales have a wonderful sense of smell? Their jawbone was designed to be their smelling apparatus. Like, oh, I wanted to jump up. I didn't. Designed. Who designed it? Never think of that. Never think of that. Who designed it? Where there's design, there's got to be a designer. And whale's wonderfully designed to be in the water.
Yes.
And to be a mammal that lives in water? Yeah. You can see the design because the whale was designed by a designer. I'll tell you what, you can see it in human creation. And God put an innate knowledge in every person that he exists. For even though they knew God, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God nor give thanks. They knew God. Everybody knows inside. You can go all over the world. Every place you go, people believe in a God, in someone or something, because it's innate. It's inside. And atheism is not a choice made on evidence. What atheism is a moral choice based on sin.
Yes.
Based on sin. It's an ethical choice, and it has ethical ramifications for somebody that says, I'm an atheist, because Nietzsche said, God is dead. We have killed him. And then he said this, but who will wipe or wash away the blood from our hands? Yeah. Do you hear that? If there's no God, there's no forgiveness. There's no cleansing from guilt. Unless there's a God. It's an ethical decision based on an ethical choice based, and it has ethical ramifications. Someone wrote on a wall, God is dead, signed Nietzsche. And underneath they wrote what? Nietzsche is dead, signed God. And that's, I'll tell you, the conclusion in the Bible. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Because they know. They know. Well, what about deism? Deism. God, they don't say God is dead, but God is distant. But you know what? The whole Bible says that God is involved in his creation. I don't get it. I mean, you look at this little speck that we call Earth, and we're little specks on the speck. But God is concerned. God is, I mean, when he made man, how close was he? He breathed into man the breath of life. He had a relationship with man. He even made that relationship by covenant to a man called Abraham and his descendants. And the whole Bible is about relationship. about relationship. We'll talk about that in a minute. But God is involved with his creation. He's not a distant God. In Acts 17, the Apostle Paul said to the philosophers there on Mars Hill, he said, he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our very being. Think about that. The God who created you is here. In him we live. We move. We have our very being. He is here. He is close. He's not distant. He is Jehovah Shammah, the Lord who is here. He is Emmanuel, God with us. The atheist says, God is nowhere. The theist, we take that W from where and put it with the no, and we say, God is now here. He's here. He's not distant. How about Easternism? Folks, God of the Bible is a personal God, a personal being. He has all the characteristics of personhood. He has mind, will, and emotion. He has thoughts. He makes choices. He weeps. He rejoices. He has all the characteristics of personhood. He enters into relationships, as we said. Again, the whole Bible is about relationship. We were created for relationship. The relationship is broken. The whole Bible is telling us how God worked to get that relationship restored. He's personal. He sees. He talks. He hears.
Yes, he does.
He's a personal being. He's addressed throughout the Bible in personal pronouns. He's not an it. He is he. We are created in his image as personal beings, and we know for certain that God is personal, because when he decided to visit this earth, he came as a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. For God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. God is personal.
Amen.
Relativism. If God is a personal God, he can't be an impersonal God. That, I don't know, that's kind of clear to me. I mean, the Eastern religions have to be wrong, because their view of God is contrary to the view of the Bible. And the characteristics of the other gods of other religions contradict what we find to be true about God in his word. There is one exclusive God, and he is presented in the Bible. To worship and follow any other god other than him is to break the first and chief commandment of the Decalogue, of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. He's exclusive. He will share his glory with no one.
Amen.
No other God. Joshua told the people, you remember? Choose you this day who you're going to serve. And folks, you can serve the gods that your fathers served beyond the river. Now, he didn't say, listen, your fathers over there called him by this name, and I call him by the Lord, and you know, it's just a different name. Ugh. He didn't say that. He said, choose. Choose this day. Are you going to follow the Lord, or are you going to follow the other gods? But for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord.
Amen.
That's what he said. Remember Elijah? Ernie, you preached down at the Haven many times about Elijah. And Elijah on Mount Carmel. He said what? He said, why do you halt between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. And if Baal is God, follow him. But make a choice. You see, relativism is not right. God is the God of gods, the Lord of lords, and the King of kings. And that's Jehovah God of the Bible. Amen?
Amen?
It's not all the same. It's not all the same. The God of the Muslims is not the God of the Bible. The God, and you could say, well, you're being intolerant. Scripture, we've got to believe what Scripture says. I got to believe what Scripture says because it's the truth.
Amen.
It's the truth. How about meism? Well, C.S. Lewis said, in the beginning, God created man in his image. And ever since, man has been returning the favor and creating God in man's image.
Yes.
And that's true. That's what man has done. God is not, listen, what we think of him or my opinion of him. He is what he is. I am what I am. And what he is presented in the Word of God.
Amen.
And I have no business, no right to make my own God. In fact, that's a breaking of the second commandment, to have no idols before him. Even if it's an image idol in my mind, that's a breaking of the second commandment. God is what Scripture reveals about him. He does not exist to serve me.
Amen.
He does not exist to make me happy. I want you to think about this. Meism. Did you watch on Thursday night? Well, I had to make this decision. I had to think of what will make me happy. I've got to make this decision. What's going to make me happy? It's about me. You know, we're trying to think about God that way. It's about me, God. Don't you exist to serve me? Aren't you to make me happy? No. Worthy art thou, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created.
Amen.
We're created to make God happy.
Yes.
We are created to glorify God. We're not created so that God can make us happy. In fact, he's more concerned about making us holy than he is about making us happy.
Amen.
About making us righteous more than making us rich. Shame on those who claim to be Christians that hold to the health and wealth gospel.
Amen.
That's meism. Well, you know, I wish, you know, you have atheism, deism, Easternism, relativism, meism. I wish all those isms were wasms. But they're out there. It's an attack on God. It's an attack on the faith. So what does the Bible say about God in the time we have left? Oh my. What does our Bible say about our God? Our God is an awesome God. Awesome God. He is so great that our highest thoughts of him fall, I believe, infinitely short of who he is. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. Psalm 145, verse 3. God's greatness is beyond the searching out or discovering. It's too great ever to be fully known.
Yes.
We are going to be learning things about God for eternity and never come to the end of who he is. Never come to the end. Regarding God's understanding, Psalm 147 says, great is the Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. The God of the Bible is eternal. He has always been God. From everlasting to everlasting, he's been God. Thou art the Lord. He has no beginning and no ending. He is now at the beginning of time and at the end of time at the same time. That's our God. He's spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And as spirit, he is ubiquitous. He fills all things. fills the heavens and the earth and beyond. He is omnipresent. There is no place where God is not. Psalm 139 says, if I go up to top of Mount Everest, he's there. If I go down to the bottom of the Mariana Trench, he's there. If I go 5 miles down in the Gulf, he's there. If I ascend into heaven, God's there. If I go to hell, God's there. Because there's no place God can create, he is not. He's omniscient. He knows everything. There's some lies out there about that too. But God knows everything. In Psalm 139, he knows not only what I do, he knows what I think. And not only what I think, but he knows what I speak even before I speak it. He knows everything. My rising up, my sitting down, when I go in the way, wherever, God knows. God is the only person. He's never, ever learned anything. He can't learn anything because he knows. He is the only universal know-it-all. Amen. You may think you are, but you're not. I hear some amens in your heart. You're not the know-it-all. God's the know-it-all. He knows everything about everything. Never learned a thing. He's omniscient. God is infinite. Which means we can never know God exhaustively. But we can know him truly. We will never know and understand God fully. We'll never. A billion years from now, when we've been in heaven for a billion years, we won't know God exhaustively. You can't, because he's infinite. Transcendent. And yet, contrary to what the Muslims teach, he's humbled himself to be involved in this world. He's knowable. And we could cry out with David, what is man that thou art mindful of us? And the son of man which that thou dost take note of us? I mean, we're just a little speck. We are animated dust. And yet God is involved. He's awesome. Second of all, we know that he is one God existing in three persons. Deuteronomy 6:4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. There's only one true God. He is Echad. The Lord is one." But that word Echad means plurality in unity. It's the same word that's used in Genesis 2:24 when God says, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become Echad, one flesh, plurality and unity. God is one essence, one God. We're not polytheists. We don't believe in one more than one God. God is one God existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now you say, explain that. Folks, there are illustrations, and you know, water, liquid, solid, gas, which is H2O. They're all H2O. One essence, three forms. But that doesn't catch it. You look at man, and I think man, we're created in the image and likeness of God, and I think we have a body, soul, and a spirit. We're tripartite. Some disagree with that. But we're three, yet we're one person. I think that catches it a little bit better, but you know what? You can't explain the Trinity. I can't explain it. Warren Wiersbe said, "You try to explain the Trinity, you may lose your mind. But if you explain it away, you will lose your soul." Amen. We can't explain God. You can't put God in a box. He's too great. Amen. He's awesome. Thirdly, we see that God, the God of the Bible, he's love. And you know what? He wants to take people to heaven. In 1 John 4:8, it says these words, three words: God is love. Doesn't say that he loves people, but in his very nature, God is love. He loves. He has loved us, Scripture says, with an everlasting love. His love is as high as the heavens are above the earth. For God so loved the world. He's a loving God. And he doesn't want people to go to hell. He doesn't want people to be separated from him for eternity. It says that in 2 Peter 3:9. God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. All should come back to him in relationship. He loves. He is love. But that's not the end of it. Here's where somebody comes up and they say, my God's a God of love. I say, amen, my God's a God of love too. But don't stop there. Because the same Bible that says God is love and wants to take everybody to heaven says that God is holy, righteous, and just, and he must punish sin.
Amen.
Folks, and I take us back to Isaiah chapter 6. You remember what it says there? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on the throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And there were seraphim, burning ones, that encircled the throne, having six wings. With two they covered their eyes. With two they covered their feet. And with two they flew. And they encircled the throne and they were crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. I want you to think about that. Here are these angelic creatures in the presence of God. And you know, they're circling the throne. And they could be crying out, love, love, love. And they would be correct. Is the Lord of hosts. Or they could cry out, faithful, faithful, faithful. Is Jehovah Lord of hosts. Or they could cry out, gracious, gracious, gracious is the Lord of hosts. But they don't. Those in the immediate presence of God cry out, holy, holy, holy. And they cry out, according to Revelation 4, day and night. They were crying out in the days of Isaiah. They were crying out when Apostle John was caught up into heaven. And they're crying out this morning, holy, holy, holy. And every time they encircle the throne, they find out a new characteristic of God.
Amen.
That they say it's holy. Only thou art holy. Thy name is holy and reverend. He's righteous. Just. And because he is, he must punish sin. There's no sin that will go unpunished. Exodus 34:7 says, by no means will he clear the guilty. Sin must be punished. And we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And I'll tell you, as I get older, my, oh, my, oh, my, I see my heart more and more, and I think, God, how could you ever love me? And here's the dilemma. God loves us and doesn't want to punish us. He wants to take us to heaven. But God is holy and righteous and just, and he must punish sin, and we've all sinned. The solution? The cross. God is omni-wise and planned a way. This is the God of the Bible for us to be saved. For God so loved the world. Ernie Tidwell and Lee Treen, Randy Lay and Ed Hildebrand and everyone here. that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the God of the Bible. When Jesus died on the cross, he was dying for my sins. Amen. And your sins. And folks, I'm going to say this. No one but an omni-wise God could plan that out.
Amen.
I know the gospel's true because no man can make that up. Only an all-wise God could plan our salvation. Conclusion. God is an awesome God. He deserves our worship and our praise. He deserves our life and the very best we can give him. In whatever we do, we should do everything heartily as unto the Lord. Wherever we are there to give him glory and to bring happiness to our God because of who he is. And it begins with a decision. Last Thursday night was the decision. The decision. Would LeBron James stay in Cleveland or go someplace else? And we all know he made the wrong decision. But you know, the decision we make when it comes to God makes that decision pale into insignificance. Who cares? But what will you do with this great God of the Bible? I'll tell you, you can come to know him. I'm not talking about knowing facts about him. It's different. You can come to know him. I remember the night I accepted Christ into my heart. I remember what God impressed upon my mind. It was this. I don't know all the details of what I'm doing here at this altar. I don't know. But God, if you are real and you are my creator, and you let Jesus suffer on the cross for me, I want to know you. Mm-hmm. Folks, that's the decision. That's the decision of decisions.
Yes.
And I'm going to tell you, when you ask the King into your heart, he'll never leave you.
Amen. That's right.
He'll never forsake you. He comes to stay. That's the God of the Bible. Let's pray.